We are thirsty for more of you. I was just reading yesterday in my devotions about Samson, and he had done this great defeat. But as Samson tended to be, he was really listened to his flesh, and he was thirsty. And he's complaining to the Lord, you know, you're going to leave me here to die. And the Lord so graciously opened up a spring of water to him. And Samson called that place the spring to the collar. And I wrote that down as that's a name of the Lord that I want to remember. He's the spring to the collar. You know, he gives that living water that refreshes. We're thirsty, and he's the spring to the collar. So let's pray. Father, thank you. I think of Samson, and even in that complaining state, he was asking you for water, and you answered him. And Lord, we are thirsty. Not just for some of you. We find that when we get some of you, we become thirsty for more of you. Because the more of you that we have, the more of you that we walk in, the better it gets. And so, Lord, meet our thirst. But even more than that, I pray tonight that you will create in us an even greater thirst for you. And a great acknowledgement and understanding that only you can quench that thirst. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's good to be back. I love being in Bible study. I think I function better when there is a routine. And I find that I am so thankful to have all the chocolate out of my house. You know, I have taught you, and you that have been under the teaching for a while, you know that I teach every once in a while about watch for those little bits and the just one times. And I found through Christmas with chocolate, it was just, I was succumbing to that little voice. It was just a little bit, just one, you know, and I convinced myself, well, it's chocolate, and I'm not feeling that good, and, you know, maybe it'll make me feel better. And I don't think I barely got my tooth into the chocolate before the next voice was, one's not going to be enough, you know. And I think that the temptation to take the second one is even stronger than the first, isn't it? And so now the chocolate's out of the house, and I find for me that's what has to happen, because I don't do the just a little bits very well with chocolate, so it's just keep it out, and I don't have to worry about the temptation. Some of my favorite moments at Christmas time is just watching others, especially my grandkids, open presents. You know, really, there's no greater thing than giving. It's much better than receiving. But this Christmas, our 2.5-year-old granddaughter, Audrey, I think she delighted more in a present that her daddy got more than anything that she received. I shared with you a couple months ago that I had asked Audrey, you know, why don't you go to school? And she said, because I don't have a backpack. And I showed you the video of Kelly giving her a backpack, and she's got it on, and now she could go to school. Because for Audrey, school is you must have a backpack. Well, our son-in-law is a high school counselor, and so he was home during the Christmas vacation. And we gave Ben a rolling soft-sided cooler for Christmas. And it looks like this. You see, Audrey got another backpack for Christmas, and right away she put it on. But you know what? As soon as Ben opened that cooler, you know what she said to him? She goes, Daddy, you have a backpack. Now you can go to school. And she was so excited. And I don't know if she thought that he was feeling stuck at home for 2 weeks, and now with a backpack he could leave again and go to school or what. But she was rejoicing that her daddy now had what he needed in her mind to get out of the house and go to school. And as we return to Acts, we find ourselves in a place of review as chapter 11 begins recounting the story of chapter 10. And I almost wish we could do that all the time, because I found that, wow, I can talk about some things that I wasn't able to talk about last time. And of course, especially because we've been on a break, it helps bring you back up to speed. But it's important to see Luke wrote Acts, and he chose to tell this story twice. He didn't have to. So that tells us this is very important, what happened here. Now, my granddaughter Audrey lives in this delusion that what it takes to be able to go to school is a backpack. She even shares her false thinking with other people, like her daddy, because Audrey sincerely believes that to be able to get out of the house and go to school, what you need is not to be 5 years old. What you need is a backpack. And a backpack brings you from housebound to student. So the first 18 verses of Acts 11 address false thinking, sincere false thinking. Although they did not have the benefit of mail or telephones or internet or really very good means of transportation then, the events of Acts 10 occurred in Caesarea. Jerusalem's about 75 miles away, but the news got to Jerusalem. And Acts 11 begins telling us that the news that the Gentiles had received the word of God was out. So Peter, when he came up to Jerusalem, now Caesarea is north, but remember, whenever we go to Jerusalem, we go up to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him. These were those of the church in Jerusalem. There were no uncircumcised people in the church of Jerusalem at that time. Gentile converts were required to first become Jewish before they could be recognized as believers. And one thing they had to do if they were going to become a Jew first was to be circumcised. That was what the Jews understood to be necessary. After all, God had required it of them in the Old Testament. Certainly he would require it of Gentiles. Christianity was a whole new thing. And they're still having a hard time understanding this whole saved by grace alone thing. They were first generation Christians. See, no one had done this Christian thing before them. Did you struggle with things when you first became a believer? You know, what are the right things to do? What is a Christian really like? Maybe you came out of another religion that taught you had to do certain things to please God, to be saved. And it took a while probably to sort it all out. I'm a first-generation believer as far as walking with the Lord. When I grew up, my dad wasn't saved, and my mom kind of would pick and choose what she wanted to do about the Lord. And after I came to the Lord, all the Christians I knew were as green as Dale and I were. They didn't have any experience in him. So I remember Dale and I had a lot to sort out. You know, stuff that at that time seemed so important, especially in the area of parenting. You know, do we tell the kids there's a Santa Claus? You know, do we have a Christmas tree in our house? Do we celebrate Halloween? Do we let our kids go trick-or-treating? You know, and we so wanted someone to tell us what to do. And, of course, there were lots of people that wanted to tell us what God thought about those kinds of things. But it was their opinion they were telling us. It wasn't God's. But they sincerely believed it's what God thought. And I remember us all thinking if we raised our children in the ways of the Lord, they would not depart from him. And we were absolutely shocked when our children started departing. Now, the next generation of believers is a little more ready than we were. At least if it happens, they won't be as shocked or they won't doubt God's promises. Another rule the early church carried over from Judaism was the rule that Jews were not to have anything to do with Gentiles. Not to talk with them, not to eat with them, and certainly not to stay in their houses. Now, this is not what God said. This was not a rule in the Bible. It's a Jewish law. It's what the rabbis did by taking scripture and taking it to an extreme. Sometimes what religious leaders say and what the Bible says gets so muddled up sometimes, and people have a hard time deciding, is that really what God said, or is that just that man's opinion? And here we have the Jews being so fervent of saying a Jew cannot have anything to do with a Gentile. God will not like that. God didn't say that. So they challenge Peter. Look at verse 3. You went in to the uncircumcised men and ate with them? Notice, not a question, it's a statement of shock. But they were probably no more shocked than Peter was when that sheet came down from heaven with all the unclean animals on it and the voice from heaven saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon. I can hear Peter say to them, you're shocked. Well, I was pretty shocked too. I certainly wasn't expecting that. And verse 4 tells us that Peter explained to them in order from the beginning. Now notice, in order. See, that's the real difference in the account in chapter 10 and 11. Peter in 11 is explaining what happened in the order he experienced it. And then we have Peter in hindsight telling them what words the angel told Cornelius Peter would say to him. In verse 14, "Who will tell you by which you and all your household will be saved?" Now, what were those words that Peter told Cornelius and the household they needed to do to be saved? We find it in Acts 10:43. "Through his name," the name of Jesus, "whoever believes in him will receive remission, forgiveness of sins." No backpack, no circumcision. No, you've got to follow Jewish laws first. Just believe in Jesus. Believing in the Greek, meaning committing to, trusting in, following him. That right there is what Cornelius and his household had been longing to hear. And when they heard it, they believed it and received it for themselves. Let me clarify that with following. It would be with the intent to follow. We have all had those times where we don't follow him. That doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. But believing is committing with the desire to follow and believing that what he did on the cross paid for our sins. Verse 15 tells us that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just like he fell upon Peter and the other 120 at Pentecost. And I love this. Peter said, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. He's saying, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he did on us. People experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit in very different ways. Just like each of us experiences salvation differently. We've all got different salvation stories. When we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, we've all got different stories of how he did that in our lives. But in this case, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentile believers in the very same way that he fell upon them at Pentecost. I think so Peter and those who were with him would have no doubts of what God was doing, that he had saved these Gentiles just like he saved them. That these Gentiles, without being circumcised, were every bit as saved as any Jewish believer. Look at verse 16. When the Holy Spirit fell, Peter remembered the words of Jesus, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist was very clear to say Jesus would be the one to do that. So Jesus did this just like he said he would, just like John the Baptist said Jesus would. And in verse 17, "If therefore God," now notice the credit is given to Jesus in verse 16. Now he says God, just reminding us who Jesus is. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Clearly, Peter saw it happen. Clearly, Jesus said it would happen, and that settled it for Peter. And it's always important for our experiences to line up with the Word of God. And as we can see in verse 18, it settled it for those who challenged Peter. As we're told, they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." I love their response. I mean, this was a chief belief of the Jews, and they were so willing to listen to what Peter had to say and so open to what the Word of God said that they had changed their stance. So willing to give up their thinking when they were confronted with the proof and truth. I've had the opportunity to teach at conferences about things like conflict and depression and how to counsel and how to come alongside those who are grieving. And one reason I love to do it, especially among Calvary Chapel conferences, is that because we of Calvary Chapel love the Word of God so much, we have that tendency sometimes to misuse it. In other words, to kind of slap people with it, to give them a scripture and act like, "Be warm, be filled, this is what God says, snap out of it." And so I love to kind of come to Calvary Chapel conferences and say, you know, the Word of God is a balm of Gilead. We need to learn how to apply it instead of slap people with it and have some compassion. And it's such a wonderful thing for me when leaders and pastors' wives will come up to me and they'll say something like, "I've been doing it all wrong." And then they'll say, "And I can't wait to do it right." And see, that pleases God for us to be open to the fact that sometimes we don't get things. Sometimes we've got from the past or our own thinking these preconceived ideas that this is the way God says it's got to be. And to be open to the truth like these men were and then to turn and rejoice in what God was doing is a thing that I think really blesses God. Now, not only did Peter understand the word of God to verify that Gentiles could be saved simply by believing, but he also got to experience being part of watching God save Gentiles. You see, as we will park on a little bit more when we get to chapter 12, God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. No one can thwart God's plans, but you know what we can do? We can thwart who God uses. And that's an important thing for us to remember. We can thwart the vessels he uses to accomplish his plans. In Luke 9, Luke tells a story about three men. My Bible titles this section, The Cost of Discipleship. So not something about being saved, but following Jesus. See if you can find yourself in any of these three men. In Luke 9, 57 to 61, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, meaning Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them for farewell who are at my house. Consider the second example there. Jesus invited this man to follow him. We're not told his name. I think maybe if he would have agreed with Jesus and followed, we might know more about him. But it doesn't look like there were any experiences to record about this man. The man didn't say yes. And so that's the end of our story of this man. Jesus spoke the same two words to Matthew and the other disciples, follow me. And we're told that those disciples immediately left their way of living and followed Jesus. He offered this man the same two-word invitation that he offers you and me. Follow me. This man seems willing. It appears he wants to accept the invitation. But the first word out of his mouth was not yes. Look what the man said. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Same word in the second example, same excuse. Let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. That makes it important when we see the same words in these excuses. Wanted to follow Jesus, but see, now, not a good time. So he tried to offer an excuse that would put Jesus off for a little while. Now, how did Jesus respond to this man's excuse to go bury his father? And by the way, we are told that culturally what he's probably saying is, my father's still alive. I'm still under my father. Wait until my father dies, then I'll follow you. But regardless of the excuse, because the excuse isn't important in this point, notice Jesus didn't say, I understand. Wait until it's a better time for you. No pressure. What Jesus said was, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. That seems to give us some indication of how Jesus views our excuses and our procrastination. See, when he calls and he says, follow me, he is fully aware of what's going on in our lives. We can't tell him, hey, did you think that I've got to do this first? I've got this going on in my life. He's fully aware when he calls you and I, follow me. Is there a part of you like these men in Luke 9 that says, first, let me. First, I want to. Someday, I will, but first. Jesus invites you and me to do many things, from big picture things to some things that take 5 minutes to do. Devotions, serving, reaching out to someone, saying something, doing something. You know what I'm talking about. We've all had that quickening of the Lord saying, in some sense, follow me in this. I'm inviting you to do this. Do you say, yeah, but first, I need to do something else? God told Peter to go with Gentiles to a Gentile house. So Peter put aside his own thinking and he went. And Peter got to see the Holy Spirit do something that Peter never thought would happen. God accepting, believing Gentiles in the very same way he accepts Jews. If Peter had said, let me first, God would have used somebody else. But Peter got to experience God working in the lives of others. See, are there firsts in your life? If so, you're missing out. Jesus challenged the first man in Luke 9 with this statement of wherever. He challenged the next two with whenever. Maybe for you it's whatever. But is there one of those words that you just can't say to the Lord? Whenever. Whatever. Wherever. Then we're holding ourselves back from his work and from his glory and from getting to watch what he does. And there's just nothing better. Now, the rest of the chapter is about some other news that had reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. This time, news had traveled about 300 miles from Antioch to Jerusalem. Luke brings us back to Acts 8, where we are told that after Stephen was martyred, the believers in Jerusalem were scattered and went everywhere, preaching the word. Verse 19 of Acts 11 tells us they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So we've got Jerusalem in this area here, and then we've got up into Phoenicia, Antioch. We've got 300 miles here, and even further to Tarsus and Cilicia, where Paul was from, and over to the island of Cyprus. Some had just preached to the Jews, but others didn't limit their preaching to just Jews. And some of these guys that were doing this preaching were from places other than Jerusalem. Now, Mark 9 tells us of a time when John came to Jesus, and he said that, whoops, I don't have it. Ignore that right there for now. And he said, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. He's not one of us, Jesus. And Jesus corrected John. But see, that's a hard one. I know I get very protective of you, and that's a good thing. But the tendency can be also to be very possessive of your people. And that's not a good thing. And so this news, especially of this great work going on in Antioch, wasn't started by the apostles and doesn't sound like it was started with anyone they were familiar with. And it caused the apostles to want to send someone to Antioch to check it out. That's a good thing. I mean, who are these guys? And what are they teaching the people? The apostles needed to know this. Those are legitimate concern. What a responsibility the apostles had in those early church days. You know, to be overseeing the going out of the gospel and it's spreading much faster than they can handle. And all of a sudden, people are preaching the gospel that they don't know anything about. So they've got to send somebody. Somebody needs to go to Antioch and check out this work that we're hearing about. Is it a work that God has ordained and is blessing? And then Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the known world. And it was an evil and corrupt city. It's even written that the culture of Antioch was worse than the culture of Rome. So you can kind of imagine a little bit about that city. Population was about 500,000 people. By the 3rd century, it's reported that there were over 100,000 Christians in Antioch. So the church is just blossoming. And someone needed to check it out and see if the true gospel was being preached and how the gospel was affecting this very pagan city. I mean, see, Jerusalem, that's more understandable. At least they had morals. At least they had standards. At least they were God-seeking, God-fearing people. But Antioch, that's a bunch of pagans. That's a different story. Somebody needs to go check out what is happening in this city. And they sent not one of the 12, but they sent Barnabas. So look at Barnabas's qualifications. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. And as I first read that, I thought, you know, that's kind of a little backwards. Because first we need to be full of faith, don't we? Trusting God and his word. Then, full of the Spirit, the power and the wisdom to walk in what God has declared. And then good. See, we can't start with good. A really good person is only one who trusts God and walks in his power. Goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But from looking at Barnabas, you would first view, hey, he's a good man. How does he do that? Oh, he walks in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, how does he do that? He's a man full of faith that believes God and trusts God. So it works when we see it from our viewpoint, but it certainly isn't an order of how it happens. And there are more qualifications that Barnabas has. We're told in Acts 4 that Barnabas was from Cyprus. So he's used to a non-Jewish culture. And his real name was not Barnabas. When we were first exposed to him in chapter 4, we were told his name was Joseph, that the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. And what a great nickname for Barnabas to have. It seems to have fit him well. And when we read of these references to him, it seems that he's this guy that is full of grace, and he falls on the grace side of things. He was the one who brought Paul to the apostles when so many are so leery of Paul's conversion. You know, he stepped out. Hey, come on, Paul, they need to meet you. They didn't need to send someone to Antioch to see if all the rules were being followed. They needed to send someone to see if God was working and changing lives. And so when Barnabas got to Antioch, verse 23 tells us, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. And I just love the purity of that. He saw God changing the lives of the people who led very immoral lives, and he was glad. And he encouraged them to continue in the Lord. Continue means cleave to, remain, stay with. The root of that word that is translated continue here is abide. And so he's given the same message that Jesus gave that we see throughout the New Testament, especially from Peter and Paul. Stay with Jesus. Abide with Jesus. It's going to be tough out there. You're in a very, very pagan world. Cling to him. And as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Antioch was certainly a crooked and perverse generation. Paul knew you can't flee, you can't get away from it. But shine amongst that dark place. May they see you as a light, not the darkness. Don't cave in to their ways. Verse 25 of Acts 11 tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek Saul. Now this word seek is the very same Greek word used when Joseph and Mary were looking for Jesus when he was 12 years old, and they'd lost him. They're looking all over town. And Barnabas is doing the same thing. He had no idea where Paul would be in Tarsus. If you remember in Acts 9, when Paul went to Jerusalem and some of the people wanted to kill him, the disciples took him and helped him to escape to Tarsus, his hometown. That was about 10 years prior to this time we're looking at now. So we don't know what Paul had been doing, but we know this. When Barnabas came, Paul went with him. Now verse 26 says, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. People were saved, but they needed to be taught. Again, there were all these new believers who had come out of this very, very pagan culture. And we see later on in this verse, we're called Christians, which means Christ followers. What does a Christ follower act like? They understood what salvation was, but now how do I really walk as a Christ follower, as a Christian? They had no prior examples to say, okay, this is what a Christian is like. This is how a Christian husband treats his wife. This is how a Christian wife treats her husband. This is how Christian parents raise their children. I remember when we went to Africa, there were a lot of new Christians. And it was very interesting because they're Christians who had come out of a culture where the men treated the women very, very poorly. Now they're Christians. They can't treat the women poorly. But the problem was, how do they treat the women? And what I saw happening in many of the cases is the men, because they knew they couldn't mistreat their wives, they couldn't beat their wives, so they backed off and they pulled away from being the leaders of the home. And guess what? The wives just stepped right up and took over and just loved at first their new rights. But you could see it was just all out of whack. But somebody needed to come and teach them, this is what a Christian family, not an American family, but a Christian family should look like. So Barnabas comes and Paul comes and they teach the people of Antioch all about the things of the Lord and what a Christian walk is truly to look like. If they're going to be called Christ followers, what does a Christ follower act like and look like? Then we're told in verse 27 that prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus. Now, we're going to see Agabus again in Acts 21. He was the one that prophesied when Paul was going to go to Jerusalem that the Jews would bind him and turn him over to the Gentiles. Same prophet. But here in chapter 11, Agabus prophesied that there would be a great famine throughout the world. And oh, how much it must have blessed Paul and Barnabas to see these new believers just rise up to the occasion and not only decide to give, but to actually follow through in their giving. So much I would just love to say about this, but we've still got chapter 12 to cover. So before we move into chapter 12, just notice that they gave according to their ability. So important. See, that's what God asks of you and me. You know, what do you have? What do you have as far as time? What do you have as far as talent? What do you have as far as money? Do you have an ability to give that? What are you able to do? Not focusing on, well, I'm not able. Okay, good. You're not able there. What are you able to do? Because all of these believers were able to do something. And notice this famine was to go throughout the world. So Antioch was affected by the famine. I think so many of us are falling into that, wow, we're in a recession, it's hard times, I can't give. People in Antioch did. And so we need to look at our lives and what am I able to do? Chapter 12 begins with the words, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hands to harass some from the church." Now, this Herod was the grandson of the Herod that ruled at the time of Jesus' birth. The Herod that decreed that all Jewish male babies under 2 years old should be slaughtered. This Herod was the nephew of the Herod that killed John the Baptist. The Herod that Jesus stood before the night that he was arrested. The Herod who had his soldiers mock and spit at and beat Jesus. This Herod of Acts 12 killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And traditionally, that means he beheaded James. Jesus had warned James. There was a cup of suffering ahead for him. Remember when James and John wanted to be seated next to Jesus in heaven and he challenged them? And then he said to them in Mark 10:39, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." Here was James was beheaded. His brother John, although they tried, they couldn't seem to kill John. And yet he did suffer greatly in his life. Some people bear witness through death, others through life. Our place is to see all things, as we've been saying over and over in this study of Acts, to see things as an opportunity for testimony. You know, studying chapter 12 was really kind of fun for me because the secular historians wrote a lot about the things that were happening in chapter 12 because we've got a secular figure here in Herod, and so we've got secular people talking about these same situations. The historian Eusebius relates a story of a soldier who guarded James. He was a soldier who led James to the judgment seat to be martyred. And it says that this soldier was so affected by James' witness, so touched by his testimony, that he confessed that he too was a Christian. And then this was written: they were both therefore led away together, and on the way he begged James to forgive him. And I love this, it says right here, and he, James, after considering a little. Is that comforting to you? That his first reaction wasn't, oh, brother, love you, forgive you, but that there's a check. And I love that because, you know, I don't always respond first with the loving things of the Lord. It's a check, and it's, will I choose my response, or do I love Jesus enough to choose his? So it says, after considering a little, James said, peace be with you. And he kissed him. And then it says, and thus they were both beheaded at the same time. And the death of James, another illusion was probably shattered for those in the early church. James is an apostle. He was one of the three guys that was closest to Jesus. Peter had been in prison before and was miraculously released. We'll see it happen again later on in this chapter. Why Peter and not James? Doesn't God protect the really, really good people? Doesn't he protect the really holy people? Did James do something wrong and Peter did something right? Look at Job. His friends spent so much time trying to figure out, okay, Job, you've got bad things happening to you. What'd you do wrong, Job? And God was so careful in Job to declare that Job was blameless in God's eyes. And God's response in Job and in Isaiah 40 and so many places in Scripture is that he's worthy of our trust. He won't explain, because explanations don't do a thing for our faith. See, the character of God, the promises of God, that's what helps our faith. And that's what you and I need to lean on when life doesn't make sense to us, who God is and what he has promised. Maybe the believers in the city had some guilt they were struggling with. You know, some of those if-onlys. Like, if only some of us would have stayed with James. You know, if a group of us would have been together, maybe he couldn't have been arrested. If only, you know, there must have been something we could have done to prevent this thing from happening to him. You know, ever been there? Ever beat yourself up with those if only I would have done this, it would have been different. Bad things wouldn't have happened. What kind of explanation does Luke give us? Look at verse 9. It simply says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's it. I think Luke deliberately put the story of James and Peter together to really help us address those doubts and those questions that we tend to have when life goes awry. And we see in verse 3 that Herod saw that people liked what he did with James. See, there's no, was this right or this wrong? People like what I did. I'm going to do more of this. So he seized Peter. Josephus, a secular historian, wrote this of this Herod: popularity was the ruling passion of this Herod, not naturally so cruel as some of the family. And I love this, you know, considering this Herod beheaded James, you know, think how bad the rest of the family must have been. Now, Herod's an interesting guy. He's part Jew, so he was careful to respect Jewish holidays like the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. He knew enough not to execute Peter during that time. And so in Jerusalem, Herod heeded Jewish customs. When he wanted to act un-Jewish, he would go up to Caesarea and party like a Roman, and we will see that at the end of this chapter. While Peter's in prison, church is praying. Praying even though James had been beheaded, not giving up. They still prayed for Peter, and there's a good lesson for us in that. Now, remember Acts 5 tells us that when Peter and John were imprisoned, an angel of the Lord came, opened up the prison doors, and brought them out. Herod's not going to let that happen again. God couldn't be stopped before, but surely doubling or quadrupling up the guards, that'll stop him. And so Herod assigned 4 squads of soldiers to keep Peter. That's 4 sets of 4 soldiers. Each squad would have 2 3-hour shifts in a 24-hour period. A soldier would be chained to Peter's right wrist, and a soldier would be chained to Peter's left wrist, and then there would be the other two soldiers posted outside the door. You know, that should do it. At least that's what Herod thought. But while Peter was sleeping, and imagine how uncomfortable it would be to sleep like that. You can't turn over on your side. You're bound to these two soldiers. You certainly can't turn over on your stomach. And then, of course, he knows next day he's set to be executed. But he's sleeping. And an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the prison. Now, the light didn't even wake Peter up, and I would assume an angel of the Lord, that would be a pretty bright light. So it says he struck Peter on the side. Now, you know, if you've ever had to wake up a child, sometimes that is necessary to, in some form, strike them on the side. You know, Peter, wake up. Our grandson Gabe is a very, very deep sleeper, and it's really hard to get Gabe up in the morning. And sometimes when they spend the night, he's got to get up to go play a Little League game or something. What Gabe likes me to do to wake him up is to do the Red Red Robin song with him. None of the rest of my grandchildren like this, but I will go to Gabe and I'll go, "When the Red Red Robin comes bop, bop, bobbing along, sweet song, there'll be no more sobbing when he comes bobbing along." Then I'll go, "Wake up, wake up, wake up, you sleepyhead," and I'll pull him up into sitting position. Each time I say wake up, and then I'll go, when I do get up, get up, get up, get out of bed, I really pull him up, and it does it for Gabe. Zoe has told me, "Don't you ever even think about doing that with me, Grandma." But it's my way of kind of striking Gabe in the side. And look at verse 8. And I was trying to picture the scene, and it just seems like Peter's pretty groggy here. And the angel strikes him on the side to wake him up. And then it seems like he's got to tell him, "Peter, put on your robe. Now, Peter, put on your shoes. Peter, now, follow me." And you've probably had to do that with a child, too, if you've had one. Even as Peter was doing that, he wasn't sure if he was having a dream or if it was all real. But nonetheless, he followed past the first and second guard posts, and then to the iron gate, which led out to the city, which opened all by itself. Now, I'm dating myself here, but I remember when I was a little girl, and there was a new market that was built in our town, and they had the automatic doors, and I remember my dad taking me, and, you know, you step on the mat, and the doors would open, and I would just go, "Wow, look at that," you know, and I'd step back, and I'd step on the mat, and the doors would open, I'd step back, and they'd close, and it was so fun, and just in those times, there was nothing like that happening. Can you imagine walking up to this gate, and the gate just all of a sudden going like this? Amazing. And I bet that probably snapped Peter out of his grogginess. And then we are told immediately the angel departed. He's done. Now, Peter could have found himself, when the angel came, fully dressed, standing outside the prison gate, but God doesn't usually work that way. See, God does what you and I can't do, and he expects us to do the things that we can, that we're capable of doing. So Peter had his part. In this case, it was pretty simple. But I think you and I miss out on a lot of God's working because we fail to do our part. Many people quote that, you know, just let go and let God, which isn't in the Bible. You know, it's kind of like, I'm just going to let go of the whole thing and just let God work. Well, we've got our part, and when we act like that and take that to an extreme, we miss out on what God wants to do. Then Peter went to the house of Mary. Mary was John Mark's mom. We'll see him mentioned at the end of this chapter and then in more detail in later chapters of Acts. John Mark, Barnabas' nephew. Now, many believers had met there to pray. Peter knocks on the door of the gate. That tells us this is a pretty nice home. And the servant girl was so excited to hear Peter's voice that she didn't open the gate. She just ran back and told everyone else, "Peter's here." And they didn't believe her. I love so many things about this chapter. They didn't have this great faith that God would release Peter, but they had enough faith to pray. And when I read that, it brought me back to a time of praying for a mom in this church, and she had just a pregnancy that just didn't look like she was going to be able to carry that baby full term. And I remember praying, and I remember praying a lot. But when that baby was born, I was shocked. And I remember thinking, isn't that what I had been praying? And the Lord hadn't led me to pray any other way, but it just looked like this isn't going to happen. And he did it. I didn't have the faith to really expect him to, but I had the faith to know I should be praying for that baby and for that mom. And so I think it must have been a lot like this for these Christians, you know. They didn't know what God was going to do, but they knew they were supposed to be praying and that God does something with our prayers because he has chosen in his sovereignty to allow us to have a part in his work by our praying. So very important. And so Luke makes sure that we know that there was prayer going on. And Luke makes sure we know that this is important. And then Peter, after calming them down, he told them what happened and told them to go tell James. Not James that was beheaded, but James, Jesus' brother, and the brethren. So James and some of the other apostles were not at this prayer meeting. The biggies were not there. And yet God answered their prayers. And then Peter departed to another place. Now, when Peter and John were arrested and released from prison in Acts 5, the angel of the Lord told them, go right back to where you were. Keep on preaching there. But Peter didn't do that this time. The Roman rule was that if a prisoner escaped, those in charge of guarding him would receive the same punishment intended for the prisoner. In this case, the punishment was execution. Don't you know those guards were out combing the streets? We got to find this guy. And I would suspect that they probably knew that Mary's was a house where Christians met. Sometimes the Lord has us go right back into the same place, go right back into the face of the enemy, go right back into danger. Other times he tells us, go, escape. We can't put our God in a box. Surely he could have protected Peter from these soldiers. But that wasn't his plan in this case. His plan was for Peter to go to another place. He had a different work for Peter to do. And so it's so important to not say, well, God worked that way last time. He will work this way this time. Always being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The chapter ends with the same person it began with, King Herod. He left Jerusalem, went to Caesarea. Now he could live the Roman life. When in Rome, he did as the Romans did. Now, Caesarea was a great place to act like a Roman, not Rome itself, but the people lived very much like that. And we're told in verse 20 that Herod had been angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So, smart people, they made his personal aide their friend. They asked for peace because Herod was in charge of supplying their country with a lot of food. You got to be nice to the person that feeds you because he might stop providing the food or he might do something to the food. You ever been in a restaurant and the food's not quite right and you kind of think, I need to send it back. But if the waitress takes it back to the cook and says, they don't like the way you prepared it, what might that cook do? You ever had those thoughts like, I don't know if I should send it back or not? You got to be nice to the people that feed you. And so the people in Tyre and Sidon, they needed to be on Herod's good side. Verse 21 tells us, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Now, this is a picture of the Colosseum or the amphitheater. I took it last night after the sun went down, so it's not very clear, but I was actually right there. But as you can see, this is an incredible amphitheater, and the sound, the acoustics are just amazing. But somewhere in this amphitheater, probably in the very front, Herod set up his throne, and right around here is the beach, so it's just a really lovely, wonderful place to be. Josephus, the historian, recorded this very same event, and he wrote that Herod's royal apparel was completely made of silver threads. Whole thing, silver threads. And now, as you can see, this is outside. And so Josephus is saying when the sun shined on this robe that he had that was totally silver. You know, he just glowed. And Josephus says the same thing that Luke said. The people were shouting the voice of a God, not of a man. Or really, I think what they were saying in their minds, the voice of the man who supplies us with food. Now, of course, popularity being Herod's ruling passion, those were just the words to say to this man if they wanted to please him. And Herod took it. Rather than giving glory to God, Herod took the praise. God doesn't like that. This may be an extreme example, but it's a good reminder to you and me. He doesn't like it when we take the praise. In John 5:44, Jesus challenged the Pharisees and he says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God?" Immediately, we're told an angel of the Lord struck in him and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, this is the second time the angel of the Lord has appeared in this chapter. First time to save Peter, second time to kill Herod. I read some really gruesome accounts of the worms that were prevalent in this area at that time and what they would do to intestines. And I'm going to spare you the details because my fear is you'll walk out of here tonight going, "Wow, those worms were really bad," and forget everything that God showed you about this message. So I'm not going to tell you what they did. But needless to say, very painful way to die. And Josephus said it took Herod 5 days of pain before he died. And Daniel 2:21 talks about the Lord. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. King Nebuchadnezzar was a very prideful king. And we see in Daniel 4 that he made this statement, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" You know what God said, how he responded to that in verse 32? "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling," this is a king, "you're going to be dwelling with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass," the king, "like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until," what? "You know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And after that season, Nebuchadnezzar got it. Look at verse 24, but. My favorite but in this lesson. We read in this chapter the attempts of a king trying to thwart God's plans, and we read of his demise. Herod tried. He tried to thwart Christianity, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Then verse 25. Chapter 11 ended with Barnabas and Saul leaving Antioch to take aid to Jerusalem. Now at the end of chapter 12, they're going back to Antioch, taking with them John Mark. So we see in chapters 11 and 12 that God has plans, and he's going to accomplish those plans. We can be a part of his work or not. That's our choice. It's not our place to question his plans or tell God how to do them. It's our part to get on board. And it's our part to pray. Because getting to be a part of the work is a result of seeing God's calling and his invitations and the things he does in our lives as opportunities for testimony. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, may we be women that can be described as Barnabas. First, women that trust you. Second, women that because of our trust, we are walking in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank you that we just have to concentrate on those two, because if we do those two, we will be good. May we not get it backwards. And so, Lord, work in our lives, stir us up. And may we do all that we are able to do in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.